Well, it's easy, isn't it, to get caught up in the Christmas story? It's whether you're a person of faith or not, it's a compelling story. You have Jesus who's come to save the world, and yet, as one of our kids just said, didn't show up going, well, I'm a king, came as a baby in a manger. We have this unlikely couple as the parents. We have wise men traveling from foreign lands. We have angels, shepherds, an insecure king afraid of losing power. We have tension and wonder. The story is a compelling one. And yet we can forget that the Christmas story, this story of Jesus' birth, is part of this larger story. It isn't a standalone Hallmark movie. It's part of this larger story of God's restoration of mankind taking place all through the Scriptures. And so this Advent, and as we just were reminded this morning, Advent means waiting in anticipation. We've been looking at the Christmas story and essentially asking, what were we waiting for? What were they waiting for? What was on the minds of the people as Jesus came? What were the hopes? What were the things they were waiting for to see fulfilled in the life of Jesus? And how does this inform the way that we wait? As we're in the season of Advent, as we consider that we as well are waiting for the return of Jesus, how does their waiting inform our waiting? So far, we've looked at some prophecies of Isaiah made of Messiah. Again, Messiah is this idea of all wrapped in one hero and king and savior, this one who had come. And we saw that Jesus was described as a suffering servant by Isaiah hundreds of years before his birth. And then we considered last week the words of those we call the minor prophets. Again, they're not minor because they're less important, but that's in reference to the shortness of their writing. We saw that the people that prophets such as Zechariah were writing to were largely looking towards the restoration of their nation, their national identity, their prominence, their security, even prosperity. And last week, as we considered this question of waiting, we faced into this reality, this idea that our capacity, our ability to wait, is determined by the focus and the intensity of our desire. It's a massive idea. That's why I bring it back up again. Our capacity, our ability to wait is determined by the focus and the intensity of our desire. We also saw last week that we have a hard time sometimes recognizing that underneath our wants or desires that we aren't always able to put a finger on. Now, as we turn to the opening of the Christmas story in Matthew, we begin in an interesting place. We begin in a genealogy. That's funny to say that's interesting, because growing up when I read the scriptures, that was the part I always skipped over, because it was so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years and they died, right? And then anyone else that's kind of like, if you're honest, you just want to skip past that? Well, the genealogies are actually fascinating when you realize there are all of these stories represented that are compressed in a little bit. It's a way of compressing all of these stories, all of these names that there are these stories that hang off of in this short, condensed period of time. In fact, the genealogy of Matthew is fascinating because he goes out of his way to include dubious characters. He goes out of his way to make sure we remember there was scandal, there was heartbreak, there was failure in the very people who are in the line that Jesus comes from. And right off the bat in Matthew, Jesus is described in a very specific way. Matthew 1:1 opens this way. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus Christ. Christ, by the way, is the, in a sense, Greek equivalent for the word Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. This is a way of saying Jesus is a Messiah. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the purpose of this genealogy, Matthew's very clear, is to connect Jesus to King David and Abraham through his ancestors, through his lineage. And next week we'll touch on this notion of son of Abraham. But this morning we want to ask what may seem like a really basic question. Why is the son of David significant? Why does that matter? Why does Matthew begin, as he tells the story of the life and ministry of Jesus, why does he begin with this urgency to connect Jesus to David and refer to him as the son of David? Why is Jesus called the son of David? This happens, by the way, a number of times, especially in Matthew. For example, in chapter 9, there's some blind men following Jesus. They're in hopes of being healed. And they cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." That's how they refer to Jesus. Again, in chapter 12, Jesus has been healing all sorts of people. And now Pretty fantastic situation. This man who's described as being demon-oppressed, who's both blind and mute, is brought to Jesus, and he heals him on the spot, and everyone's astonished, and in their amazement, they exclaim, "Can this be the Son of David? Could this be the Son of David?" In Matthew 15, a woman from Canaan is seeking healing for her daughter, comes to Jesus. Similarly, in Matthew 20, more blind individuals come to Jesus, and all of them cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This term used of Jesus numerous times. And then, of course, if we fast forward to what is called the triumphant entry, which happens right before Easter, days before Jesus would be crucified, he enters Jerusalem to the roar of crowds, hoping that he is their victor, that he will be their national hero. And what do they cry out? They cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This title, Son of David, is important because it refers to this central and great promise that Israel took hope from. This is a promise to David himself. It happened hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus in what we might call the good old days of Israel's past. There were sort of references to the golden era. And this is the hope towards which the people are still waiting as Jesus arrives. This comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'm going to begin in verse 11 if you feel like reading along. This was the promise, and this is to David, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers," it's an idea of saying, "when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Now from this moment forward, we're waiting for this individual to come in the story of Israel. One of David's sons, Solomon, seems like maybe this is going to be him. In fact, he builds a temple, but his throne doesn't last forever. If we read on in verse 13, we read, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you," speaking of Saul. "But I will," verse 14, "confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So Jesus being called the Son of David is important because it connects Jesus to this promise of a coming great and righteous king whose rule would be forever, would be eternal. And that king hasn't come yet, and they've been waiting, and they've been waiting, and they've been waiting. But this all begs a question, certainly as people raised in a democratic republic. Why would Israel or anyone else want a king? Why would that be what you hope for? Why would you hope for a king? We cherish democracy, a government for the people, by the people, of the people. This desire seems interesting, doesn't it? Why would you want a king? What's so great about a king? In fact, we would say a king is a negative oftentimes. We'd accuse someone grabbing too much power as wanting to be a king, right? It isn't, in fact, till we get to 1 Samuel, hundreds of years into Israel's story, that we even consider the notion of Israel having a king, because God has always been assumed as the king overall. God is the authority. You might turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and notice this interaction about Israel getting their first king, because it's rather fascinating. I think I have it here for you on the screen. We'll see. I do not. You're going to have to pull your Bible out to read along. There's one in the pew if you need it. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. Beginning in verse 4. Now Samuel has been a leader like some judges before him. Once they've come into the promised land, we've already had the leadership of Moses and then Joshua and then a series of judges and a series of times of Israel walking away and being rescued by God. It turns out Samuel's sons aren't so great. And so we come to this interaction in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. We read, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old,'" pretty nice thing to say, "'and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice only. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Again, to this point, God has done miraculous and incredible things to care for his people. He's brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He's cared for them even through their faithless wandering in the desert. He's given them this land of promise, which he promised Abraham, even in their failure. And again and again and again, if we've followed the story up to this point, God has saved them from their failure and the repercussions of their own sin and unfaithfulness. And yet, they don't just desire a king. They desire a king specific way. They desire a king to be like the other nations. So God calls it what it is. It's a rejection of his authority. And then he has Samuel warn them of what a king will do. And he says the king's going to take all your best things for himself and for his friends. He's going to send your sons to war. He's going to tax you. He's going to take advantage of you. He's going to take your children, take advantage of them. Sounds about right from human history, right? And yet, God allows the people what they want, and they get a king. By the way, how many of us have had those moments where we finally at last got something we really, really wanted? And it was a disappointment or a disaster. And yet God allows this. They get a king. And at first it doesn't go well at all. And then David, who's described as a man after God's own heart, even though he's a deeply flawed human, leads his people through which is what's sort of a golden era of Israel. But once he dies, it very quickly all spins downhill and out of control. And through failed and corrupt leadership of king after king after king, the nation of Israel essentially self-destructs and turns on God under the leadership of these kings. But as we lead up to the birth of Jesus, hundreds of years later, they still hold on to this promise of a king who would finally be different than all the failed kings. This king who would rule in righteousness, who God would establish their throne. In a sense, we call them a president or a senator or something else, but we have a similar longing to be able to have leaders who are truly good people, maybe who are even different than us when we see our own flaws, and yet we experience some of these same failures, don't we? Again, the words in 1 Chronicles 17, "When your days are fulfilled," this is to David, "to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you and one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." This is the son of David they're waiting for. This is the king, the promised one to come. So why would a king be hoped for? I think in the simplest terms, because we want someone else to make things right. We want someone else who's going to come along who can make things right for us, either because we aren't willing to or we aren't capable to. Which, by the way, a little peskier question is, how do we hope for a king? How do we get caught in the same, sometimes disastrous trap of hoping for another human to come along and be what we can't be, to be perfect? Do we want a king who does our own bidding and who meets our wants? Because that was kind of the idea of this. We want a king like all the other nations have. We want to have all the things they have. We want security. We want prosperity. We want the good life. Or are we seeking a king who can meet our deepest need, even if it costs us? Because that's the king we end up getting. In fact, when Jesus comes along, he says really surprising things for this type of king. He says that if you want to find life, you have to lose it. He says if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. It doesn't seem like exactly what they were hoping for. But it's interesting that if I'm honest, I think we aren't so different. Even in a democracy, again, we don't live under a monarchy here. We want someone else to come along and make things right for us. We want a great leader who can do what we don't seem able to do ourselves or aren't willing to do ourselves. And as we're in this season of Advent, what we're celebrating is the arrival of this righteous king who can finally do that. What no other human could. What no other king before them could. We fast forward to John chapter 6. Jesus no longer a baby, now an adult, ministering and teaching. We find Jesus has just fed thousands of people. The feeding of the 5,000 is what it's referred to, this miraculous experience. And the response of the people throughout this chapter is really a picture of humanity at its core. In fact, this is how the response begins. This is John chapter 6, verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, all the food, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What's going on here is they're recognizing Jesus as the son of David, and they're going to take matters into their own heart, their own hands, and make him king. They're going to do it by force. Fascinating, it's just hours later that the same group of people realizes they're not going to get what they want from Jesus. And these same crowds who in a moment were ready to incite a revolution and use force to make Jesus king, the same crowd deserts him. One moment they're willing to risk everything to make Jesus their king, and then the next they walk away from him. I think this goes back to our statement last week, this idea that our capacity or ability to wait is determined by the focus and the intensity of our desire. If what we're waiting for are the benefits of the king rather than the king himself, if we perceive those benefits aren't coming, we may not wait. Their desire was for a king, but maybe not the one God promised. They wanted to have prosperity and security and the things they thought this king could bring them, but maybe they still just want a king like all the other nations rather than to walk with God himself. And Jesus speaks of something greater, but it's costly. That's why everyone leaves. In our context, perhaps it isn't so different than wanting God to bless America rather than focusing on our own faithfulness to God. It's not a political statement. It's just our that's what we gravitate towards. We want God to bless our country, but we want that sometimes more than to be faithful. Consider this notion of making Jesus king by force. It's ridiculous, right? Like, God doesn't need our assistance. He doesn't need our force. If he is the king, he can handle it. God's promised king would not be in need of help. And yet again, even as I look at that story and think that's ridiculous, I'm reminded that we have a storied history of our own of trying to use force to make God's will happen as we perceive it. Again, that's part of the story of Christianity. Leading up to the birth of Jesus, the hope was for a king, the son of David. And when he comes, part of the story we know so well is it's foreigners who recognize him. It's these wise men from the east coming bearing gifts for this great king. All the while, the people he has come for are rejecting him. It's interesting that through Jesus' life, those passages that I read of people crying out to Jesus as the son of David, most of them are the hurting and the broken. Those are the people that seem to recognize him as the son of David. In fact, other than the triumphal entry, almost every other example we have in the Gospels of someone crying out or recognizing Jesus as son of David is somebody who's hurting and broken and needs healing. So people who have everything just fine that don't seem to see that, or at least call him as such. And Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the King, comes and rescues his people from the real threat. And surprise, it isn't Rome, but it's their own sin and brokenness. There's an interaction in John 3. You've probably seen the John 3 postcard or placard held up at a football game, right? You may know John 3:16, but in that interaction, Jesus is speaking with a religious leader who's got some major questions. And it's rather surprising what Jesus says to him, that God so loved not just Israel, but the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Peter, As he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this of Jesus. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," speaking of the cross, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus has come, the Son of David, the King, has come not just to put one nation over another, but he's come to deal with the real issue, which is our sin and our brokenness and our disconnection from God. In his body on the tree, he's borne our sins that we could be reconciled to God. And Jesus, that promised righteous king, also comes building a house, just as what was promised in 1 Chronicles 17. But it's in an unexpected way. Again, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "As you come to him," speaking of Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house," the idea of a temple, "to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, we're invited to be a part of what the King is doing. He doesn't just come and have a house built. We actually are the dwelling place of God that he's building. Jesus, our King, has done what we could not do. He's defeated sin. We're told in Romans 5 that Jesus has saved us even while we were at our worst. Ephesians 2 is very clear that this restoration, this forgiveness, is a gift of God through faith. It's not something we could ever do. However, the King doesn't just come to do something we could not. He also comes to empower us to be partners with him in his kingdom. We now have the capacity to do what we formerly could not do. See, Jesus doesn't invite us as king to just kick back and enjoy this kingdom and have all the stuff we want laid out in front of us, but rather to participate in it. He has no need for us to make him king by force. However, he's invited you and me to be active participants in his kingdom, doing what we formerly were not able to do, to walk in relationship with God and to love people as God has loved us. In fact, just as a side note, very interesting, we use a term sometimes of Jesus because it shows up in 1 Timothy 6. Paul uses it writing to Timothy, and it also shows up in Revelation. This idea of Jesus as the King of Kings. It's interesting, that statement isn't just one king over the other options of king. It actually goes all the way back. It's used of Artaxerxes, a Persian king in the Old Testament. It's more likely a king over a bunch of little kings. In other words, we're invited to be under the king, but ruling with him. That's this idea that comes out in the New Testament, that we're participants in his kingdom, about the things that he's about. So that little baby comes as the Son of David, as the king, unexpectedly. But he doesn't come just as a national king. He comes as a king who can do what really needs to be done, overcome sin, and bless the entire world. This morning in Advent, I wonder what King Jesus would invite you towards this morning. You may be in a place this morning that you resonate with the broken. And maybe the invitation is simply to come before Jesus like the broken people we find in the Gospels and just say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Come to Jesus in your moment of need and ask for help. Perhaps this morning you recognize you don't have a relationship with God. And the invitation is simply to come and to receive the forgiveness that Jesus has made possible through his death and resurrection, to trust him for forgiveness and to walk in this new life. Perhaps this morning Jesus would invite us to be an active part of his kingdom work, to understand we're not just seeking prosperity and security and all the good stuff, but we're seeking to be engaged and involved in God's love and reconciliation for the world. The closing words of Matthew, which the Gospels really focused on Jesus as king, the closing words of Matthew are often referred to as the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28, if you'd like to turn there. But another way of understanding this is the directive of our King. This is what he calls us to as people of his kingdom, as our King, the one that we're told one day we'll all bow before. Matthew 28, verse 17 says, when they saw him, and this is the disciples who've walked with Jesus for some time, says they worshipped him, but some doubted, which take a little faith or a little encouragement from that this morning, that if you don't have it all figured out, these guys that walked with Jesus for a number of years were still doubting after his resurrection. It says they saw him and they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Sounds like a king, doesn't it? He has all the authority. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As we celebrate Advent, both looking back in thankfulness and looking forward in anticipation, we celebrate a king. He has all authority. And he's given us a directive that our lives are to be about introducing others to him, teaching the things he's taught. In short, to love people the way we've been loved. Let's pray. Father, we admit that our wants and our desires aren't always our deepest needs. Sometimes they're just the things that are shiny that we chase after. As we looked at a couple weeks ago in James, we just agree that our desires and passions at war within us sometimes lead us to bad places. I resonate with the reality of Israel that they wanted a king, which was a good thing, but maybe for the wrong reasons. And I'm reminded, Father, that we can come before you and want your benefits, but not seek a relationship with you. We can also want to be our own kings sometime. We recognize these things are all true, and we come before you this morning. We ask that you would help us in a greater sense to recognize Jesus as the King, to serve him, to honor him, Father, to carry out this commission. We ask that you would help us to be participants in this kingdom, and not just to be about what we can get, but to be about your vision and your love for all mankind. As we celebrate this Christmas season, may we honor you even in the way we treat our pesky family members we're going to spend time with, all those things that are coming in the coming week. May we recognize, as we look at nativity sets, as we see Christmas trees, as we look around at all the signs and symbols, that we serve a risen King. May you have our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.